Deuteronomy chapter 33, and we're going to begin tonight with verse 13. Moses is uttering his last words to the nation of Israel, and in so doing, he is going to bless each one of the tribes and speak a word of essentially prophecy and goodwill about their future. And we are now to chapter 13, where he begins to talk about Joseph. And remember, he is over here in the plains of Moab and around in the area of Mount Nebo. Soon, Joshua will lead the Israelites across the Jordan River. Moses is speaking just about here across from Jericho, right in here, in this area just north of the Salt Sea. It says, "And of Joseph he said, Blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above, and of the deep that crouches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun, and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains, and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph, on the pate of him who is prince among his brothers. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." This blessing on Joseph that Moses speaks sounds as though there is one tribe of Joseph. But in actual fact, that is not really the case. You can see the situation at the last part of verse 17, where it speaks of Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are Joseph's sons. So, does anybody remember the deal about Ephraim and Manasseh? Yes, John.
Jacob claimed them for himself, and they became the tribes in place of Joseph in Israel.
Yes. That story that John is referring to is told in Genesis 48. You might turn back there to Genesis 48, where Joseph has come with Manasseh and Ephraim, and Israel, or Jacob, has sat up in bed, and he's going to pronounce a blessing on Joseph. And in verse 5 of Genesis 48, you will see where Jacob says, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours." I get these two. "They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, picture that, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh, he's the firstborn, in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, but not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. You can trust Jacob to know something about the younger brother being greater than the older one. It's happening again. It had happened with him and Esau. But he put Ephraim first, and he blessed them with a wish of great prosperity. And you can definitely see how that turned out if you look at the Bible map. Here is Ephraim, and here is half of Manasseh above Ephraim, and here is the other half of Manasseh east of the Jordan. So all of this land was owned basically by the tribe of Joseph. But when you divide Joseph into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, suddenly you get the 13 tribes of Israel. And that doesn't fly in Sunday school. So what did the Lord do about that to keep there from being 13 tribes? He what? They were half tribes, that's true, but they had enough land for full tribes. And what he did was do something with another tribe.
Took away Levi.
He took away Levi. Levi has no property in the promised land in terms of land with boundaries. It has cities, Levitical cities. So you have here the tribe of Joseph laid into divided into, and then you have the tribe of Levi set apart and sanctified, not always counted with the rest of the tribes because they are integrated into the promised land in order to carry on the sacrifices and the rituals of the Mosaic Law. So part of Manasseh is over here because Manasseh and Gad and Reuben wanted to stay east of the Jordan. They liked the land, and do you remember that they requested that they be given this land and not go on into the land of Canaan? Moses did agree on one condition. You remember what that was? Had to fight. Yes. The men had to go fight and be part of the conquest, and then they could return and go back to east of the Jordan, or as the Bible sometimes calls it, Transjordan.
Jackson?
Yes.
Where did you reference the crossing of the hands? I got it written down wrong.
Genesis chapter 48, and read from verses 5 through 20.
Yeah, I just reversed them.
Okay. Well, so did Jacob. So. Anyway, in Numbers 32:16, these tribes, Gad and Reuben, said, they came near to him and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east." So Moses agreed to that, and in Numbers 32, verse 33, it says, "And Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad, and to the people of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan." So that is all of this. Now, the other part of Manasseh settled in Canaan. You see the on the left side of the Jordan, the pink area, that's where Shechem is, where Samaria is. And Ephraim settled down below, south of Manasseh, where Shiloh was. So coming back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, I have a very beautiful blessing of this tribe of Joseph, beginning in verse 13. It's very poetic. And it lists all the sources of God's provision. "Blessed be the Lord, blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above." The choicest gifts of heaven above mean, of course, rain and dew. "And of the deep that crouches beneath," that is referring to the waters under the earth, which were the source of springs and rivers. He said, "With the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months," the changing seasons, "with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwells in the bush." What this is saying is that God will bless Joseph with all of the provisions and blessings that come from these different sources, from the underground waters as well as the waters that fall from the heavens, the sun, the mountainous forests, the hills. And the point is to be understood that these natural resources are controlled by God. They are used by God to give the best gifts in verse 16. As you know, Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And so the idea here is that there are all these natural resources, but may God supernaturally make those resources yield their fruit. Now, tonight, our text happens to have a couple of verses in it that I have heard sermons on, and they were preached by Assembly of God ministers, about probably the best two I ever heard back when I was in the Assemblies of God before I became reformed, and back when I was an ordained minister in the assemblies. And the first text that I think of particularly is in verse 13. There was a pastor of Central Assembly of God here named John Conaway. He was a great orator and pulpiteer. You couldn't remember any of his sermons, but boy, they were great while he was preaching them. And he preached a sermon, and I think it had something to do with the church anniversary. It was either the church anniversary or the first Sunday of the year, but it was a momentous occasion. And he chose to concentrate on the last phrase of verse 13, and of the deep that crouches beneath. But in the King James Version, it says coucheth, because the word coucheth means to lie down. In other words, this deep is lying down there, whatever it is. It's lying beneath the earth. And to him, the deep that couches beneath was quite symbolic. And I think he was talking about sort of everlasting things that Christians continue to possess. I believe that was the point that he was making about how we still had our Bibles and we still had our hymnals and so on, and they were part of the unchanging foundations of the Christian life. They were the deep that couches beneath. But he went on and on and on about the deep that couches beneath. And afterwards, everybody just loved the sermon. They asked for tape recordings of it. And I didn't understand it, but I do remember that phrase being repeated over and over again. So I've always hoped that that isn't the kind of reaction you get from my sermons. You hear a neat poetic phrase repeated ad nauseum, but you don't know what in the world I had in mind by using it. Anyway, this reminds me of the deep that couches beneath. And it basically means the underground springs, waters, and rivers that God has provided in the heart of the earth. Then in verse 18, oh, I'm sorry, let's go to verse 17. Oh, we're going to miss something really good if we don't go on in verse 16, aren't we? With the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. Bam. What does that mean?
God.
It means God. Why?
Burning bush.
The burning bush.
NIV has burning in there.
They have to help us.
That's not really in the original.
No, they think we've got to have it explained.
Curse it.
God's in the bush. And all of a sudden we're reminded of where this all started 40 years ago with God appearing to Moses in the bush. And it's a very emphatic and arresting moment in the blessing of Moses, because of course it was to this one uttering the blessing that God appeared. The favor of him who dwells in the bush. And what the thing that it does to your mind is contrast, of course. The first of all, the vast land of Canaan that they're headed into, and how God is going to be in sovereign control of all that, but it also is talking about how he is going to regulate the rain and the dew and the deep that crouches beneath, and he is going to provide for them timber from the forests, and he's going to provide the regulation of the seasons so that they will have lovely produce, and he's going to see that Joseph is blessed, and he's the God who dwells in a bush. And it's a tremendous contrast, isn't it? Because you can say the old covenant was launched from a bush. The new covenant was launched from a manger. God makes himself small in order that we might comprehend his infinite greatness. So here is Ephraim being singled out as now the firstborn. Moses says, may these blessings, the best gifts of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwells in the bush, may these rest on the head of Jacob, on the pate of him who is prince among, on the head of Joseph, on the pate of him who is prince among his brothers. And then he compares the tribe to a firstborn bullock, an ox. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them to the ends of the earth. Now this is about the military capability, the might of the two half-tribes. But then notice something interesting. He says, they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. What doesn't seem right about that? In Hebrew, normally, which comes first? Thousands, and then 10,000s. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. But you've got here the 10,000s of Ephraim, the thousands of Manasseh. In other words, regardless of the size of territory that they have, it's going to be Ephraim, the one that Jacob made the firstborn, who has the preeminence in war. There will be the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. Then of the tribe of Zebulun, that's up here, north central, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. Issachar is the yellow one right here. Issachar, in your tents, they shall call peoples to their mountain. There they'll offer right sacrifices. For they draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. This was an interesting prophecy because Zebulun and Issachar were called to rejoice in their going out and their coming in. It says that they're going to call people to some mountain to have festivals and rejoice and offer right sacrifices. But then it says, for they draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. And what's interesting is their location. The only water that either one of them is on is the River Jordan. Issachar's on the Jordan. They're not even on the banks of the future Sea of Galilee. And Zebulun is landlocked here. And yet Josephus tells us that eventually they gained access to the sea. They gained access to the Mediterranean Sea, and they prospered in trade from the maritime activities on the ocean. And that is what Moses predicts for them, that they're going to draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. And of Gad, verses 20 and 21, says, Gad, blessed be he who enlarges Gad. This is God who does that. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself, for there a commander's portion was reserved. And he says, and he came with the heads of the people, with Israel. He executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel. This is talking about Gad choosing this good land east of the Jordan, but also fighting for Israel. That's the emphasis of the blessing, that he fights for Israel and then, of course, returns to this land that God gave him. But God compares him to a lion who leaps up after he crouches and tears off arm and scalp and the head of his prey. Moses saw a vision here of the Danite tribe leaping out of ambush. Verse 23, and of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, sated with favor, and the NIV adds more words here, but they are really good. Abounding with the favor of the Lord, that is the sense, abounding with the favor of the Lord, full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the lake and the south. So the tribe of Naphtali, which is this violet-looking or purplish tribe up here, they have the land along the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Kinnereth, as it was called. So they have the lake and south of the lake. Then there is Asher, 24 and 25. And of Asher he said, "Most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be." So Asher, whose name is means blessed or happy, is most blessed. He is going to possess great fertile olive groves, and it speaks of the oil from those trees. And he would also dwell in safety behind bolted doors, and his strength would continue all his days. Now listen to this text again, verses 24 and 25. "And of Asher he said, most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be." Now that was the text that was used by a very capable Assembly of God minister at the Will Rogers Auditorium in Fort Worth when I was ordained as an Assembly of God minister. And that is what he preached from to us future ministers of America. You can guess I don't remember a great deal that he said, because it was hard for me to get the "let him dip his foot in oil, your bars shall be irons and bronze, and as your days, so your strength will be." I guess that God's going to give you strength at the end of your days. But the interesting thing was, he spent a great deal of time ringing the changes on "let him dip his foot in oil," which I have never done. But he was able to cross-reference artfully and find oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So it was, don't go out in any kind of ministry except under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about how you would be protected, your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. Now, I have a different philosophy about sermons and Bible studies. I do not aim for the obscure. And one of my great goals is that you can take the sermon that you heard Sunday and find that it flows so naturally from the text that you can re-preach it to someone else. If someone asks you what the sermon was about, you look at the text and you remember. But I must tell you that over the years I've looked at this text and not remembered what my ordination sermon was about. In any event, it's good things for Asher. But I don't think that the oil has to do with the Holy Spirit. I think it has to do with the press of the olives from their fertile olive groves. As Moses ends his blessing, he turns to the people, and these are his last words. "There is none like God, O Jeshurun." And there he uses that word Jeshurun again. He used it ironically and sarcastically in the Song of Moses. And what does it mean?
Right.
The upright one. "You who are upright, there is none like God, O upright one, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Let's think about what that verse is saying here for just a moment. The eternal God is your dwelling place. Why is that an appropriate thing to remind them at this point?
Because
they're getting land. They're getting land. They're getting all these dwelling places in all these colors. They're getting this map full of dwelling places. And he's saying, never forget where your true dwelling place is. And Moses, of course, had already taught them before this time, the 90th Psalm. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were made and the earth was formed, you are from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So the eternal God is described here as everyone's real dwelling place. No matter how hard it is to conquer the Canaanites, how long it takes to enter into the full possession of the promised land. And then, what does he mean by underneath are the everlasting arms? What does that mean? What does it mean to you when you sing it?
When the hair on your head is white, he still bear you in his arms like a lamb.
That's right.
Jacob leaned up on his staff. He worshiped God.
Yeah, he's going to continue to bear you, just like he did the tribe of Benjamin, dwelling between God's shoulders, just like he did for the nation as he bore them on eagle's wings. And so there are times when you may be utterly alone in a crisis or a tragedy or a sorrow. And yet, this verse is so wonderfully true. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is one of the great sentences that you hear as a call to worship so often at funeral services, because it is a great word of comfort and assurance that God is always with you, and He is the eternal God. He is the one who changes not. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And underneath are the everlasting arms. They are arms that hold you and protect you and guide you. But in the next part of the verse, we read, "And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy." So in other words, these arms do a number of things. They hold you, and at the same time, they thrust out your enemy before you. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine whose heavens dropped down dew. This is speaking as if the thing is accomplished. This is a fait accompli. This is speaking as Paul speaks when he says, "Those he also justified, and those whom he justified, these he also glorified." Speaks in the past tense as if it's already happened. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine whose heavens dropped down dew. Happier you are, Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. This is the way he ends the sermon. It's almost as arresting as the way the Lord Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how he ends the Sermon on the Mount? It's not by saying, "I'm going to ask hundreds of you." What does he say at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount? And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall on it. Bam! Well, this is like that. You've been saved by the Lord, your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. So you can be assured that everyone in that vast congregation was stunned and very moved and watched in wonder as chapter 34 played out before their eyes. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo on the top of Pisgah. Pisgah is the ridge where Mount Nebo is, which is opposite Jericho. He's up here, he can see Jericho over here. And the Lord showed him all the land. Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. This, of course, was what God had reminded Miriam and Aaron of when even they wanted to rebel against Moses, that God knew him face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Here is a man who was faithful in his house as a servant, but the book of Hebrews says one is greater. A son who is the son of the house is greater than the servant. The son lasts forever. So Moses has done exactly what he was called to do. One of the great lessons from this final chapter is, of course, our death is in the hands of the Lord. Moses, particularly and obviously, so that he was brought up to the mountain to die, and he did die as Aaron had died on Mount Hor, and then God himself buried him in the valley of the land of Moab. So his ministry has come to an end. And what remains, of course, is now the Mosaic Law, which he gave to the children of Israel, which includes the great sacrificial system, all the instructions for worship, all the prescriptions for drawing near to God, all the case law, all the legal framework of the covenant. He was the mediator with the angels of the Old Covenant, which we call the Mosaic Covenant. It did not exist before the ministry of Moses. Neither had the Ten Commandments been given before the ministry of Moses. And now Moses, the lawgiver, has done his work and established the covenant. And he is gone. And it only remains for God's plan, which continues on and will continue on, of course, after us, until unless we are there when the plan ends and the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The plan continues on, and it will mean that there will be conquest of all of this country. And it will be led by Joshua, who assumed the mantle of Moses, but not the privilege as a prophet, simply the equipment for leadership. He will not have the same relationship that Moses had to God. But Joshua will continue on in the power of God's Spirit, and he will be from the mighty tribe of Ephraim, which Jacob had exalted above Manasseh in the tribe of Joseph. So we will continue on to the next part of the story, the conquest of the land of Canaan, as we go into the book of Joshua. Any final comments or questions, particularly about this last book of Deuteronomy? Yes, Johnny.
I had a thought when you were reading about Jacob when he claimed the two sons of Joseph.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if in his mind he wasn't treating Joseph like the firstborn, because he was indeed the firstborn of the wife that he loved.
Mm-hmm.
And he gives him a double portion that way.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. He was essentially replacing Reuben. He was putting Joseph in the place of his disappointing, rebellious firstborn son, and then putting Ephraim in the place of Manasseh.
I have always been just sort of troubled by Moses' death, because he didn't go up on that mountain because he was sick or tired or worn out or any of that.
Right.
He went up there because God told him to, and died, just flat died.
Yes.
I've always wondered, why doesn't it say something like, and the Lord took him, or something like that? Why does it say that he died? Just kind of, you know, he took, what's his name?
Enoch.
He took the prophet up in a chariot.
Took Elijah up in a chariot.
Yeah, and here Moses went up on the mountain and just died.
But Moses didn't go up in a chariot.
And he didn't go up in a chariot.
That's right.
But he got to come back during the transfiguration.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's always been a little weird.
That's right. Anybody have any words of comfort for Ben? Is there a lesson in how Moses died?
No, I think there is, and I don't know what it is for sure.
How about this? The wages of sin is death.
The gift of God's eternal life.
And one of the lessons, I think, is that God was, in fact, punishing Moses for that sin, that deep infraction of not honoring him as holy. And so he didn't get a rapture like Enoch or Elijah. He got death, but at the same time, the description of it, which was not written by Moses, the description is, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him. And so I think that there is an honor that God bestows on Moses in his personal burial. Yeah, his personal burial of him. It is really, grace, and it's God's goodness and severity together at the same time. You know that he allowed him this great privilege of being buried, but at the same time it was due to sin that he was kept from going into the promised land. Any other comments? Anything about the book as a whole, or anything about things the book reminds us of? It's one of the great books on God's sovereignty. It's on virtually every page of Deuteronomy. It became known as the Second Law, Deuteronomos, and it isn't that there was a second law, it was a second telling of the law. It was a second explanation of the law for that generation who were still living, whose rebellious parents had died out in the promised land. But in any of, died out in the wilderness, I'm sorry. So we are about to enter the promised land. We will not probably look at every single chapter of Joshua, but we will continue on with the story of the conquest, how Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and all the other great things that are in the book of Joshua. Because part of the providence of God, which is the theme of these whole lessons, is the giving and the conquest of the land.